Well, we are also grateful that God has provided His Word to us today, that we might be able to hold an accurate and faithful copy of it in our hand, and have its words effectually work in our hearts to produce godly edifying within us. We remind ourselves of the fact that we gather together this morning as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father with the purpose of not only godly edifying, but edification as sons in the sonship curriculum and doctrine that we have given to us through our Apostle Paul. In the format for sonship education, we have in the book of Proverbs the following words that set our thinking upon this very thing. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thy ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 9 as we get underway. And we're going to be running through a few other verses this morning. We'll try and regulate these fans. If it's too much, we'll turn them on medium there. But like I said, I've got to get a fan up there blowing on that projector, because the heat all goes up there and it overheats the bulb, and then it shuts itself off. By the way, if that happens, don't let me go on. I mean, sometimes I'll be writing and telestrating because I think it's behind me, and so just put your hand up or something if it goes out, because we'll need to restart it. All right. I don't really have any announcements at all this morning, which is great. We're on our regular schedule until further announcements, so we're ready to get going in this new year. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this morning. This includes maybe laying aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of your day, and now concentrating upon God's Word and not upon those things. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again have your word in our hands, to have a building that we can come to and a local assembly that we can assemble and learn your word in. And we thank you, Father, for this institution of the local assembly, that it might function as the pillar and ground of the truth. We thank you also for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at Calvary's cross, and his death and burial and resurrection and the redemption that he provided there gives us this opportunity to live unto you and to be adopted as sons and have this fantastic opportunity given by your grace. We pray as we continue to study your word together this morning that we might have your wisdom, understanding, and appreciation of the matters to be dealt with, that we deal with them honestly, and that we see them as you see them. And we again thank you for this opportunity, be edified and educated as sons and daughters, and ask again for your wisdom in all the matters to be dealt with this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On the board behind me, you see the verses. It is there. Yeah, it's there. Of 1 through 5, Romans chapter 9. That's where we are. I just wanted to touch base on this because it is our home base, and we are really breaking off or pausing our studies here in Romans 1 or 9, 1 through 5, to go back and look at God's program with Israel, because we come to the point here in our studies where once you go through Romans chapter 8 and you go through sonship establishment as far as that takes you, once you get to chapter 9, your Heavenly Father now is going to give you three entire chapters of further establishment principles that has to do with rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is very critical, not only because it allows you and you anticipate as a son who's in phase one of level one of sonship education to have to perceive the words of understanding, and you need to have a solid grounding in where your words are, that you're not going to be straying off into Israel's program. You're not going to be running over to the Sermon on the Mount. You're not going to be running out to the book of James. You're not going to be applying things that don't apply to you or that won't function and edify you properly today. Not that any of that is unneedful. It's all needful. But that your curriculum is based within Paul's epistles from Romans through Philemon, and you're going to get a healthy understanding of that. God not only is going to deal with this in three entire chapters, which shows you how big it is to him. But even after you get through the next phase of your sonship education, which is the acquiring of those decision-making skills of godly justice, judgment, wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, Paul's going to return back to this once again and kind of polish off the book of Romans by giving you another dose of God's program with Israel versus our program for the church and body of Christ today. And so it's a very critical issue that we understand that. But not just to get you thinking, as we said. In fact, we could go back to taking a look at that. The whole issue of the cornerstones of Romans, where you have Romans 1 through chapter 1 through 5 giving you your doctrine of justification and your judicial standing before God in Christ, and then Romans 6 through 8 gives you your sanctification and all of that standing, and we're now at this third cornerstone where we get established in this doctrine of dispensational thinking. And the goal of that is to understand and appreciate what God's done with Israel now that he suspended his program and temporarily set it aside, that we now live in a new and entirely different dispensation that he formerly kept secret and never let it out to anyone, including even the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on this earth. But it also provides for a particular needed aspect of sonship establishment so that you as a son can begin to think dispensationally on the whole, and that matters. That's a big, big issue that helps prevent you. It's a preventive measure from one of the many attacks and allurements of the adversary as he works through pastors and through churches who hold black Bibles in their hands and try to teach God's Word and put you under the law in some manner or form. And it doesn't matter how slight it is. It is if it's even in the slightest way, you have now just killed and put to death, or as Paul says, it slays your sanctified functional life is now dead. And so it's so critical that a son keeps thinking dispensationally as a whole, perceiving where his words of understanding are, properly handling the word of truth. But as we have learned, it also gives you a tremendous amount of information about who your father is and what his character's like, and who this father you're now in relationship with as a son is all about. And you don't learn that really from the Apostle Paul. You learn some of it, but the bulk, the vast majority of who God is and who he is as a father and what his characteristics are like and what his essence is like and what his whole character is like is really given to you in the Old Testament and through the four Gospels. So this is a very critical issue that we're looking at here in these verses, and all I wanted to do, instead of reading them over, well, we can read through them very quickly here. When Paul comes along here then and sets before us the big issue that we're going to be looking at, the way he does it is really incredible. He says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth," and he's going to list six things, "the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Paul doesn't give us any information on what those six things are in verse 4. He just expects us to already know and have an appreciation for God's program with Israel. Now, I've already told you that I still have some holes in my thinking, and I know some of you still have some in yours. So it became a very critical issue that we stop for a moment and go back and just get a general scope or survey of God's program with Israel, so that when he talks about these things, when you come on down, let your eyes scan on down in chapter 9, and when he hits verse 18, and he says, "Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth," that you know that that's the reserve clause that's sitting back in Exodus 33, and you understand why that's there and why Paul brings that up. That's a critical issue to who your father is, to allow him to operate outside the law contract. He gave himself that right when he set the law contract up. If he didn't, he couldn't even suspend that program. He couldn't bring in a new dispensation. So these are issues that are very critical that we look at. And Paul explains Israel's condition, and he does it in those three words up there, that they are accursed from Christ. When he says that he wishes that he himself were accursed from Christ, the accursed from Christ issue is the status of Israel. That's the status Israel is now in. In time past, Christ came. When he came into this world, he came to Israel. When he came to when he was born, the whole world just celebrated his birth. When he was born, he didn't come they understood that he didn't come to redeem the whole world. Paul is the one that tells you he did that. He came to redeem Israel. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And even in the opening part of Luke's gospel there, when Zechariah talks about who John is and who the forerunner is and who the Christ is, it's all to Israel and to his people. And Christ came to work with Israel and Israel's people, but they rejected him. And we live in this new dispensation when God has suspended that program, and Christ now has moved to work through the Gentiles and to the Gentiles, and that gives us the information we get from that is Romans through Philemon. And when he did that, he really put Israel into a legal position of being accursed from Christ. Christ is now over here working with the Gentiles, which is almost unthinkable, but he has now moved from Israel. Israel's in suspension, so to speak, kind of in mothballs. And so what we've been looking at is the issue of Israel's program. And before we get into that, I just want to mention something to you this morning in passing that I think is very critical for us to remember. When we see this, and what I just said, don't let that go by you just lightly. Because I said this before, and I'll say it probably many, many times, I don't think that we really appreciate what it means to be Gentiles. Because we've never lived. All of us were born within this dispensation of grace. None of us have lived in a time where God's program with Israel demanded that he will not even think about dealing with you unless you come through Israel. And you would have to proselytize. And if you were not circumcised, I don't care how old you men are, you would have to become circumcised. You would have to learn the law, and you'd have to go under the law. And you would have to become an Israelite, or God wouldn't deal with you. And it's an amazing thing that, and I'm saying that in general, but what I'm saying is most of us today haven't really got any depth or properness of appreciation of what it means to be a Gentile and to have God dealing with us freely by His grace as He's doing this morning. In fact, let's remind ourselves of just a couple of things, because it's going to connect with what we're about to do this morning, because I'm going to show you just how horrible we really were in God's sight. By the time you come to Romans chapter 9, you've already been taught in Romans chapter 1 that God gave up the Gentiles. He gave them up, He gave them up, He gave them over. And that all happened in time past, way time past. That all happened, That all happened all the way back, actually, at the Tower of Babel, which would run right in here. So we're living somewhere, hopefully, along in here. God gave the Gentiles up all the way back there. And all I'm after in bringing that out is to remind you of something, and let's let the Word of God do it. Come over. I want to go to a specific place. But remember, now think when we go to these passages where you are in the sonship curriculum. Because where we're going is advanced doctrine. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2. We've looked at this passage before. We're just going to look at it in passing because I want to take you to another passage. Ephesians chapter 2. When you come to the book of Ephesians, Paul is now going to begin teaching you as a son who is now a simple son. You now have the first phase of, or first level of sonship education behind you, but you still are one-dimensional in your thinking when it comes to God's program and when it comes to the adversary and his tactics. And so there's reason for Paul to have to go back and begin talking once again about time past, but now, to come, and dealing with these things, but not dealing with them. You already know that by the time you get to Ephesians. But he's now going to begin revealing the genius behind what God did and giving you that subtlety to be able to perceive clearly what your Father is doing with you and his plan and purpose to put you into the creature one day, and you're going to function in the heavenly places as principalities and powers and mights and dominions, but also to see the subtleties of the adversary and his wiles and his tactics. And he has need to bring up the issue of our former status as Gentiles who were in this horrible condition. Now look at it again in verse 11. These are familiar passages. I know you all know them. I just want you to look at them again, and then we're going to look at another passage coming up here. He says, "Wherefore remember," and again, if Paul's telling you in level 2 as a son to remember this, then it's important you remember it. "That ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And then he has those two marvelous words, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you are sometimes far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ." But what I'm after is that in verses 11 and 12, he shows you your Gentile status. And it is horrible. That is a horrible status. And it's a status that I sometimes refer to as being twice dead. And that phrase comes up in the next passage I want you to come to. We just stopped off here. Come over to Colossians chapter 2. I want you to see this as well. A passage that I've quoted, and it's familiar to most all of us. But again, I want you to see it in black and white. Remember this. In fact, I've even got that up here. This is what you were. Were it not for the fact that you are in this dispensation of grace. In fact, were it not for the fact. Listen, were it not for the fact that you were born of the parents you were born from, or were it not for the fact that you maybe would have been more lucky to have been born in another place. No, were it not for the fact that you were born in this dispensation, that's what you would be in the sight of God. It's one thing to be dead. It's another thing to be dead twice. And not only twice dead, but you're not even in both of those deadness, neither one of them is your physical death. You're twice dead in God's sight, walking around and fit with physical life, and you're still dead twice in His sight. That's the status of the Gentiles. You had no hope. Were it not for God's grace moving towards you, you would be still in that status Paul just described in Ephesians. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. And again, this is in Colossians. So this is even further advanced information, and it gets brought up once again. And you get that appreciation from knowing God's Word in time past, what we're about to look at. Do you know there's passages in God's Word that no pastor is ever going to teach? And I don't mean just in Paul's letters. We're going to look at a chapter in God's Word today that I'll lay you odds. There is no pastor going to touch that with a 10-foot pole. There's some horrible things in there. Embarrassing things in there. Things that you don't even want to talk about in mixed company. We're going to look at that chapter coming up. So there's a preview of coming attractions. Hopefully it won't sicken you too badly before we go to lunch. But it's a description of you. Lest you think he's talking about somebody else. He's going to be talking about Gentiles and just how sick they made him. But here's how Paul put it. Verse 13 of Colossians chapter 2. And you, you're breaking in on the context where he's talking about the work of Christ on the cross in connection with our godly sanctification. And this is following the heels of a tremendous warning to sons and daughters about how the adversary is going to try to attack them in four different ways. And he comes along and he says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now, all I'm after in that verse is that you see you are being dead in your sins. That's one death. But he has the word "and." There's a further death. The uncircumcision of your flesh, your status as a Gentile. All people, even Israel, were dead in their sins. They were born physically alive, but by being born in Adam's race, they were born sinful. They were born with sin, with the nature of sin. So we're all born, we're all dead to sin. But you have a double deadness. You were not just born dead in your sins. You were born dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. You say, "What? That doesn't sound like a big deal." Well, after we get done this morning, you'll see that's a big deal. How in the world did we get in that shape? Where did that all happen? And why did we get in this condition? Well, actually, the answer to that is in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Actually 4 through 11. From these corruptions right in here that Satan was able to perform in the successes of his policy of evil and plan of evil in Genesis chapter 4, the way of Cain, in Genesis 5 through 9, the corruption of all flesh, and especially here in Genesis 10 through 11 at the Tower of Babel. And that made it so that God had to then regulate all the Gentiles down here to ungodly Gentile nations. That's where you got that way. And we're going to look at that a little more this morning because it's very important to what we're going to be looking at. Now, come back with me to Genesis chapter 12, once again, where we've been dealing with God raising up this man, Abraham. His name is Abram right now. Steve, you might want to cut those off. Or just put them on medium. Trying to regulate the temperature in here is the worst job in the world. And it always seems to fall to me. But because I know none of you are happy with it. Everybody's unhappy. Somebody's never always going to be miserable with it. But we do our best. All right, let's take a look once again and get ourselves back to where we were last time. In our last lesson, we were looking at passages that give us the significance of what this land is all about. This morning, that's kind of a picture of the royal land grant. In fact, I think we can put it up there like this. And that shaded area is pretty much the original royal land grant. Here is Ur of the Chaldees, right here. This is where Abram was when God called him. Abram goes up here to Haran. And then he comes down into this area right here, which is going to be known as Canaan. We'll talk about this a little later on, but what I'm after this morning, we were looking at and getting an appreciation for the significance of the land, that is as God says, it's my land. The land is mine. It's thy land, O Emmanuel. And we look there in the 68th Psalm at David as he views that land the way that God views it and sees that that's where God is now going to begin the active repossession of this earth from the adversary. It's there that God, our Heavenly Father, is going to actually have His kingdom residence on this earth. He's going to live on this earth. He's not going to live in the third heaven. When he created his entire creation, he created one planet, one place in it where he was going to live and reside, and he's going to live and reside here. And there in Jerusalem is where he's going to do that. And of course, there's some significance to that land that we were looking at in accordance with it being God's land. Everybody likes to think that the country they live in is God's country. But that really is God's country and God's land and what he's going to do with it. The adversary knows that. And when Satan was able to get the monarchy of the earth away from Adam and become the monarch of the earth, as Christ will call him the prince of this world, Satan operates in certain areas on this earth and he goes after the things that God's going after. And so this morning what I want to do, let's look at some passages here that's going to give us an understanding and appreciation now. I think we've got an appreciation for the land itself, but I want to take it to one degree more, one step further than that, and appreciate why God chose the land that we now know as the nation of Israel to be the place that he will set up his kingdom and his earth and his city, Jerusalem, on this earth. and establish his residence here on this earth. Let me go to a little map that we had been using before, because this now, you should be able to identify that, the Mediterranean. Here's the Med out here. Here's the Sea of Galilee up here. Here's the Dead Sea down here, and the Jordan River runs right down through there. And I put a star on there, and that star represents, don't hold me exactly. I know somebody might take this and say, oh, I think your star is a little bit off. Well, shut up. But that's going to represent the city of Jerusalem. Now, at this time, it wasn't called Jerusalem, and it was actually being populated and utilized by the Jebusites. So if he put a J up there, it would stand for that. But as I said, Abram comes down from Haran. Here in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, he locates himself finally. When you get to the end of chapter 13, he comes to this city called Hebron. And there in Hebron, he's going to reside for a while, and he's going to live in tents down there. But there's something I want us to notice this morning. Not just why that land is significant, but when Abram comes to that land, it's repeatedly told to us that there are Canaanites in that land. Why? Now, we just saw a couple of slides ago, the royal land grant runs from the Mediterranean all over the Euphrates River. By the way, that's some pretty hostile territory right now. But God doesn't tell Abram to go somewhere over east of the Jordan River. He says, I want you to come down here. And I've tried to make that so you can still see behind it. Abram at Hebron is back there. I want you in the land of Canaan specifically. What did he want him there? Well, you've got to understand it more than just that Jerusalem was going to be there. But he specifically wants him in the land of Canaan. And why that land of Canaan became so important in God's sight, not just why the land of Israel is important on a whole, because we've already come to appreciate that's where God originally intended to have his residence in the earth. But now in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 13, 14, 15, in all that original land grant, God, why did God specifically move Abram into the land of Canaan? In other words, why of all that land that God could have brought Abram into, why that particular place? Why Canaan? Because I don't know why it is. Maybe I may be wrong about this. I may be assuming something here, so bear with me. But you oftentimes hear, either in poem or in song, people talk about going to Canaan land. And they talk about Canaan land as being the great place. Well, one day it is, and if the song means what it's going to be, fine. But you've got to realize that was the lousiest, rottenest, stinkingest, sorriest, grotesque, sickening place on the face of the earth. And God just moved Abram in there. And what I want you to do this morning, I don't mean to make you sick, but I want to give you a healthy dose of what it means to be a Gentile. Now, I know somebody's going to come up and say, now, that was through the line of Ham. That wasn't through the line of Japheth. I'm a Japheth. I'm from the line. I'm not a Hamite. I'm Japhetic, a Japhetic people. I don't care if you are. I know that. And I know there's a distinction to be made there, but you're just as twice dead in God's sight. And don't get on your high horse thinking that the Romans had some great society better than these guys over in Canaan, because they adopted everything that these people had. And that was a debauched society as well. So you've done nothing. You're not bettering anybody by saying that. This is what we were. This is our heritage. This is my genealogy. I was a sickening mess as a Gentile in my father's sight. And that's the tradition of my genealogy. This place that Abram's going to, everybody, far from thinking that it's so great, it wasn't great at all when God called Abram unto it. In fact, it was hell on earth. The adversary had been doing things there for quite some time and had made that a horrible place. Now, in Genesis 12, we're not going to go back over all this, we're going to just jump off here. We've repeatedly taken note of God calling this man Abram out of Ur the Chaldees and making a covenant with him and his seed. And we see that in the first three verses there of Genesis chapter 12. and how God was now beginning the formation stage of his active repossession of the earth. That's what this whole thing, this program with Israel, is about. It's about repossessing this earth from the adversary who had taken possession of it back in the Garden of Eden. And God is actively now repossessing the earth to regain the monarchy of it by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day reign on this earth and preside as the monarch of this earth. And God's permanent residence will be upon the earth. And that city that he built, that Abram was looking for, that's maker is God. God himself will establish that kingdom and will set it up. And remember the three things we looked at. I won't go back to our chart on it. But the three things that are mentioned there in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. I'll make thee, in verse 2, a great nation. I'll bless thee, make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. The issue of the great nation, the great name, the blessing to the whole earth. When God fulfills his program with Israel, all that it says there is going to be theirs. By the way, that's Israel's program. That's not yours. Your program isn't to establish a great nation on this earth, or a great name on this earth, or to revolutionize society and go out and cure all of society's ills and finally bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men. That's not your job. That's Israel's job. And when you go out and Christians go out and try to do that, they're trying to be assumers of Israel's program. Now, you know I'm not talking about going out and intentionally living bad and all these kinds of, but that's Israel's program. That's not yours. But now I want to specifically note something, where specifically it is in the land that God brings Abram to and why he wants Abram there specifically. And we noted later on at the end of Genesis chapter 13, I'll just remind you of this as well, that Abram was given something to do by God, where he was to perform this symbolic gesture. God has Abram go and walk through the land. And that's not a sightseeing tour, but that's a gesture of ownership and possession. And not only in the ancient world, but even today, it was a sign when you would walk the boundaries of your land that you owned that land. That was your property. And he was having Abram do that and really fly that in the face. God has him do that in the very face of Satan himself. And that's what he's doing. He's flying it in the face of Satan, that God is now actively setting out to repossess this earth. After all, Satan had been doing that to God for a long time. Over in the book of Job, in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Job, God says, "Where you been?" Satan says, "I've been walking to and fro in the earth." That's just flaunting it in God's face. I own this planet. This is mine. Every square inch of it I go is mine. I'm the monarch of this. And so he'd always throw that in God's face all the time. Well, Abram understood and appreciated that he's not just going to the land under God's orders so that he can have a nice place to live for him and his family. No, Abram understood and appreciated that he was being moved down there by God under God's orders to reclaim that land for God and to claim it for God's possession and for God's residence. And God's going to live there, and he's going to reign from there and rule from there. And that's an important distinction to make and appreciate. That Abram isn't just going into this place because God wants to do something with Abram. Abram's going there for God. He's reclaiming this for him. And remember that over in that 68th Psalm that we looked at in our last lesson, David sees the time when God brought... He looks way out to the time when God brings the full-fledged nation... He looked at that time when Moses, under the leadership of Moses, that both the earth and the heavens, when the nation of Israel went in there under Moses' leadership, the earth shook, the heavens dropped, the heavens and the earth both responded to that. That was so significant that things that we think about as inanimate objects, the earth itself and the heavens, actually responded to what was going on there. Really, the whole universe responded to that event of Moses. He comes basically down here on the map, put a K here for Kadesh Barnea. When they came up here and spied that land out and everything, they'd been to Mount Sinai. When they'd been there and all of that, we might look at that again, but that whole thing caused the earth to shake and the heavens to drop, and David recorded that for us in the 68th Psalm, and they understood the significance that there's a battle that's on now. The battle that's going to repossess the earth for the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Well, once again, those are things I want you to appreciate as we go as a backdrop and going into what we want to look at now as why the land of Canaan and what that means to be in the land of Canaan. Well, let's first of all note that God makes sure, he takes kind of great pains to make sure that you realize that the place he's moving Abram to is called the land of Canaan. And that the Canaanites are in that land. You're here in Genesis 12, just back up a couple of verses into chapter 11. It first gets brought up at the end of chapter 11. Look at verse 31. Terah, by the way, is Abram's father. And Terah and Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, her name gets changed later on to Sarah, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came into Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. But notice at the end of verse 31, they go not just any place in the land, but specifically into the land of Canaan. And that's basically that land that you have blacked out. A poor representation of it, but it gives you the general idea. And then you come to God making those promises, the promise to Abram there in chapter 12 concerning the land, makes a covenant with Abram. He doesn't ratify it yet. That gets done later on. And then the issue of the land that God specifically brings Abram unto being called Canaan gets brought up a few verses down in chapter 12. Instead of looking at those first three verses, pick it up at verse 5. This is chapter 12, Genesis 12, verse 5. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. Again, God could have just ended with the first Canaan, but he doesn't. And into the land of Canaan they came. So he's twice told you in verse 5 where they're going. The land of Canaan. Verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem. This is just north of where he finally winds up in chapter 13 in Hebron. It's north of Jerusalem. And this allows you to track. By the way, there are actual cities and maps and real places in your Bible. I'm only bringing this. This is a commercial. But the next time some Mormon hands you the Book of Mormon, before he starts dealing with any verses, ask him to show you the maps in it. There are no maps in it, because many of the cities and places in the Book of Mormon never existed. They're fictitious. That's just a no additional charge. But this is a real place. Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and then you get a period there in verse 6. But you get an additional sentence. God really wants you to understand this. It's like he's really drawn you to this. And the Canaanite was then in the land. You read that and you say, no big deal. Oh, it's a big deal. Well, taken together, those two passages, when you come out of chapter 11 and those that we just read in chapter 12, make it clear that going to the land of Canaan just wasn't some stopover that God was going to have Abram do. That's specifically where God wanted them to go. And I say them, Abram and his entire group, that's where he wanted them planted. God didn't want Abram just any old place on the land that would someday become Israel. He wanted him in the land of Canaan. And there's a reason behind all of it. It all has to do with the overall plan and purpose God has for his program with Israel in the first place. And one of the major reasons for God putting Abram in the land of Canaan has to do with the adversary, with Satan himself and his policy of evil and his attempts to utilize God's land. He knew where God's land was, and he was going to utilize that for his own purposes and to try to make it unfit for God to ever be able to utilize. My understanding is that when it comes to the reason why God has Abram specifically go there, to the land of Canaan, and the significance of all of that, of that portion of the land that would become Israel, of all that would become Israel, my understanding is the main reason why is that God is going to take the battle right to the adversary, to Satan himself. He's not going to cut around in some perimeter. He's not going to just stand on the sidelines. He's going to take the battle right to the adversary and do battle with him for that land. That's why I put under here the battle is on, because that's exactly what it is. It's a battle. And you need to understand and appreciate that the land of Canaan was far from glory land or a glorious place to live as is often portrayed. It was the very land that Satan himself had chosen for the means of propagating all his abominations and ungodliness and his ways and his paths and his course for this earth upon the earth. That's the place he chose to be his hotbed for the propagation and promotion of all of his policy of evil. And we're going to see that and document that. Now remember that in the land of Shinar, let's utilize this royal land grant chart for this. In the land of Shinar, which was down here in this Mesopotamian area, here's Mesopotamia, here's Chaldee, and this is where this area, basically between the Euphrates and the Tigris River, that area, and by the way, people didn't travel this way. People traveled this way. In fact, does anybody know what that's called? Close. Yeah, the Fertile Crescent. Yeah. But down in this area of Shinar, Satan attempted to do all that the Abrahamic covenant calls for. We've already seen that, right? The three things the Abrahamic covenant called for: to be a great nation, have a great name, and to propagate for Abram and Israel, it would be blessings, God blessings through their, but to propagate the ways and the course of the adversary, all of that was already attempted back there in the land of Shinar. Satan did that back there in, you have it in its kind of full-fledged form here, but here is Babylon. Right there, sitting right there on the Euphrates River. That's the city he tried to establish. That's the name that he tried to establish under Nimrod there. Remember the Tower of Babel or Babel? And the Tower of Babel back there in Genesis chapter 11 was where he attempted to do that. We've looked at that. What was going on there in Babel was Satan's attempting to put together in one centralized location all of his abominations and all of his ways and paths that would go out from there to all the earth. And by Satan coming along and unifying the world, by the way, that was in direct disobedience to the command of God. God's command was to go out and scatter. He unified. And by unifying the world under one language and so forth, he was able to have absolute control over the people so that they would render worship to him and worship him as the Most High. And by means of the tower, all men would then render worship to the principalities, the fallen principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in the heavenly places. So you would have the actual worshiping of the creature more than the Creator, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 1. That's what those Gentiles were doing when God gave them up, and then gave them over to it. And you know how that God judged that? We've already read that. I'm talking about Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11 especially. And God came down to the Tower of Babel and he judged that. And he confounded the languages so that the people could not cooperate with the satanic policy of evil anymore. But when God judged that, one of the things you need to recognize is God didn't stop Satan from trying. Okay, so Satan had great success there, but God judged it. So he builds that tower thing. God judges that, but he doesn't stop Satan from trying to still thwart God's plan and purpose. And Satan immediately switched tactics. In response to that, Satan did the natural thing to do. If you're having no success in one place, what are you going to do? Move. You change venues. not only that, but you try, if you're going to do battle, you're going to try to do battle in your backyard. So the adversary actually moves his headquarters, and he's going to move and shift the venue of his outworking of his plan and policy of evil so that he can continue on with it. And he moves the whole thing over here. Now, I said that people travel that way, but that's just the shortcut version of it. And you need to understand that's what's happened by the time you hit Genesis 12 and 13 and 14. That Satan has been judged over here, and he's moved that whole thing now, as we used to say in Indiana, the kit and caboodle. It moved the whole thing over there. Because he's got some things over there that he can really get going and cranked up on his policy of evil. So he can continue on with it. Well, when he did that then, what he did was to bring all of that policy and plan of evil over to this other locale, this other location called the land of Canaan. And that's exactly what you've got. Let's go back to our map here. We'll take that off. Now we're going to leave Canaan up there and the Canaanites. He began by utilizing certain children and sons of ones who were over in Babel to begin with. These Canaanites began, if the map went all the way, it would be way back here, they were over in Babylon, in Babel. That's where they all came from. And he began there by utilizing certain children and sons there in Babel to start off with, and he focused special attention upon them. And to produce then another hotbed for the creation of and the spreading forth of his abominations on the earth. And for the idolatry and the false worship, that the system that he had put together and established back in Babel, to have that whole thing continue on. And he couldn't do it in a centralized city format anymore. God judged that. So he's not going to be able to do it in a centralized city form over there, but he was going to do this in a much larger sense with other individuals in this new location and be able to continue on in another place. So he focuses his attention upon these people from Canaan, who came from this man Canaan and his children. And they migrate over from Babel to the land of Canaan and plant themselves there. And Satan begins focusing upon them to produce all the pollution, all the abominations of his ways and paths and his course for this world. And he centers that and localizes it primarily among those people, the Canaanites. Now you get a little indication of that here in Genesis. Let's go back and let's see what we've got. We're about out of time for the first session here. Let's see what I want to do. Well, we'll pause right here and we'll take our break. But what I want to do when we come back is start documenting a lot of the stuff that I've been talking about. And what we're going to do is we're going to go to Genesis chapter 10. You get an indication of what he's doing and how he can choose these Canaanites from among the people who come from the line of Ham. And once he's done that, what we're going to do is we're going to go over finally and look at a passage that describes the conditions of Canaan, and it's going to make a whole lot of sense out of things that you probably have found it very difficult to talk to some people about, especially if you sit down and talk to them about God's Word, especially if they're unbelievers, and they point up the fact that you've got a book they don't like, and the reason they don't like it is because sitting back there, God says bad things about homosexuals. Well, that ain't all God says bad things about. And we're going to look at a nauseating chapter that describes who these people are. And when you see that, it's going to make a lot of sense out of something else those scoffers of the Bible don't like. Why in the world did God ever tell that with a loving, caring, half Santa Claus, half Grandpa God, ever tell someone like Moses and Joshua and Caleb, boys, when you go in there, kill them all. kill everything that draws the breath of life. Kill them. Kill their dogs, their cats, their cows, their sheep, their hamsters, their gerbils. Kill them all and kill all that's in there. Why would a loving God say such a horrible thing? You'd never question that if you had first of all gotten a healthy dose of what that land was and what was going on there. I'm not going to say I'm going to give you a healthy dose of it, but I'm going to give you a small taste of it right after our break. So we'll take our break. We've got some